We have been studying for several months. Actually went back and started counting up the lessons, and it's been over a year since we started this particular study of Do You Know Jesus? And we have looked at, in the various lessons that we have gone through, the various descriptions, and we just scratched the surface, the various names and descriptions that we find of Jesus in the Bible, and the various things that it describes about him, and the various relationships that he has. And we have noted several times how this is a common trait among people. Our expression today is we wear different hats. We have different functions that we serve in life, different roles that we play. And depending on the role we find ourselves in, the context of our behavior, we act a little bit differently in those contexts. Well, Jesus is similar, and in fact, goes well beyond the ideas that we might have of the roles we play in life. All of the spiritual roles that he plays, and we have talked about many, many, many names or descriptions that we find both in prophecy in the Old Testament as well as how he's depicted in the New Testament. And we've been, 3 or 4 weeks ago, talking about this last segment, and that is what I've termed it, maybe somewhat of a misnomer, church names. What I'm implying by that is names that give us an idea of what the relationship of Jesus is to the saints, and how we ought to take great comfort in those things, and how they depict for us what the New Testament teaches, or the Old Testament as well, but what the New Testament teaches with regard to the position that Jesus holds within the church. The first that we looked at was that he's the head of the body. And in our last class, about 3 weeks ago, we took the entire class to talk about that. We're going to complete this study tonight, and there's about four more descriptions I want to use. And don't let that frighten you, because Scott's sitting right there next to the bell, and this is a Bible class. And he demonstrated this morning he can ring the bell without even touching it. So we're going to try, we'll be going at a much quicker pace tonight. But I want to pick up in our study with an idea of Jesus as the shepherd of the sheep. And that's an idea that is set forth in the New Testament with regard to Jesus and his relationship to saints. But it's one that finds its root really in the Old Testament, the idea of shepherds. And at the time that the people of the Bible times, both Old and New Testament, lived, shepherding was a very common thing. Not so much today anymore, although in certain areas of the world, still very prominent. But it's not impossible. It would be somewhat rare that you would see people, if you're just driving on the countryside, that you would see a shepherd today in the country we live in. But there are some places where you'd still see that a lot, because that is an important task. The church is often compared to sheep. There's a lot there. It's not all flattering either. In fact, most of it's not very flattering when we are compared to sheep. And Jesus is often pictured as a shepherd of his disciples. In Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, Jesus had this empathy toward the crowd. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus, when he came, and he first began his public ministry, and he probably got this impression even long before that, was that he saw the desperate need of people. And his perspective, as we talked a little bit about this morning, his perspective was completely different. You know, when we look at people whose lives are difficult, or they're going through circumstances that are troubling or trying, and we have great sympathy for them, and we pray for them, and we try to comfort them, Jesus' perspective on human beings was that way, but it was for a very different reason. Jesus saw the eternal consequence of the situation that people were in. And he understood, as I mentioned in the comments I made at the Lord's table today, his task was singular. I'm going to fix that problem. And his life was a complete and utter success, because by the time he got to the end of his life, when he died on the cross, he accomplished exactly everything and precisely what he intended to accomplish. So when we read a statement like this in Matthew, we might read into what the writer is saying here, that Jesus looked at him as we might look at some people who are in difficult circumstances somewhere and say, oh. I think the first time we went to Africa, and we flew into the airport in Mozambique, and we got in a van with our brothers, and we were driving to another city. It's about a 2-hour drive. I'd never been there. I didn't know what to expect. Great, great sympathy. Not empathy, because I could not even begin to appreciate what their lives were like. But just the great sympathy for just, and it struck you. And it would strike you too if you saw it. That a lot of people in this world live in very desperate circumstances from a material standpoint, from the standpoint of need. People always will. What did Jesus say about the poor? You're going to always have it. There's always going to be poor people. Jesus saw something different. Matthew's talking about the spiritual aspect of the fact they're wandering like sheep. As the proverb writer said, there's a path that seems right. It's not the right path. And so great empathy on the part of Jesus with regard to those. And in John chapter 10, Jesus even called himself. Here's the great chapter on the great shepherd. I am the good shepherd. He recognizes that within this analogy of his disciples as sheep and the role he plays, he has the leadership role. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20, the Hebrew writer says, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will. That's what our shepherd is able to do for us. For sheep, who are animals and beings who really have a striking lack of sense and what's appropriate and what ought to and what's right. We're talking about the type of animal who just walk off a cliff if it thought there was something on the other side of that cliff that it wanted. You know, there are certain animals. Jeff was talking, I kind of thought about it this morning when Jeff was talking about how God uses the communication ability to and uses words as the means of teaching us and guiding us. And I thought, yeah, that's a unique ability that humans have. But you know, they're animals. Some animals are pretty smart too. But animals, even when they're taught something, or even when it may appear they're reasoning, are still acting by instinct. They don't have the ability to sit down and say, this is harder, but it's right, and I'm going to do it. Animals won't do that. No matter how smart they are, they won't do that. Sheep won't do that either. And so we have this great shepherd of the sheep. Peter, after exhorting his fellow elders to lead faithfully, he added in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the unfading crown of glory. Here's one of the rewards of leading as a shepherd. And he's talking about elders here. So we have the great shepherd, but even within the realm of God's church on earth, because Jesus is not physically present, he's given us perfect guidance through his word, but you have those who've been delegated authority, and they are shepherds as well, which simply confirms the idea of the need that we have for leadership. Jesus says shepherd in John 10. There are several things that are noteworthy about this. The shepherd enters by the door. Thieves and robbers can't enter by the door. He says in verses 1 and 2, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. He who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. That is, there's an appropriate way to lead, and there's an inappropriate way to lead. And he is saying of the sheep, they ought to notice this, but because they don't always, there is a shepherd who can lead them. The sheep hear his voice and follow him because they know his voice. I made this point several times, and you're aware of the fact that when a shepherd today leads his sheep, he calls them with his voice. And that the means of tending sheep is leading, not driving. If you try to drive sheep, what do? Yeah, that's not the way sheep are led. And Jesus is saying, I think, very strongly here, that's not the way my disciples are going to be led either. And the admonitions, and we'll get back to 1 Peter in a moment, to elders about how they lead. A stranger can't lead them because there's no door and the voice is strange. He says in verse 5 of John 10, a stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. And most exceptionally, with regard to our great shepherd, he gives his life. Jesus says of himself, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. You will not find in the parallel of the normal physical activity of leading sheep many shepherds who would give up their life for the sheep. In fact, most human shepherds would allow a sheep to die before they give their life up. He's saying, I'm an exception to that. My sheep are so important, I'll lay down my life for them. I will ensure their safety. I will ensure that they are within the bounds of the fold, protected, saved, held, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8 in that great passage about the security that saints have. And he listed all of these things that cannot separate us from the love of God. And all of those things that he lists are those things that are outside our ability to control. None of those things can separate us from God. But what can? Our own free will choices. We can choose to separate ourselves. Yeah.
These and robbers. That's talking about false teachers.
I think so.
People who represent.
Those who would lead the sheep away. Yeah.
And they won't give their life for the flock.
No.
Remember hearing a news report years ago about a preacher who had established several churches that he was the leader of out in Arizona or something like that. He predicted the end of the world and gave a date for it. And then he told all of his followers to sell all their homes and give their money to the poor, which doesn't make any sense because the world's fixing to end tomorrow afternoon or something like that. But he told them to do that, and he told them all to come and assemble in his backyard to wait for the Lord to come. Of course, I noticed right from me that he didn't sell his house.
Right.
So here, this may be a little convoluted, but it's an example of the fact that thieves don't give their life for the sheep. They don't even sell their house for the sheep.
Yeah.
Or for the Lord either, for that matter.
Right. Right. It is the ultimate act of self-sacrifice. But it's also an example to us. Now, there isn't any place in the Scripture where God teaches us as Christians, if we are in a role of leadership, that we, of necessity, ought to lay down our lives. But what did Jesus say about the greatest love?
That would give your life.
You're willing to. It's a willingness to do that. It may not ever come to that, but if it comes to that, it's a willingness to do that for someone. It's a demonstration of love. Because giving one's life is the ultimate expression of selflessness. He's not here, it won't embarrass him. But we have a member who defends our country. And irregardless of how you feel about serving in the military, is there anybody here who doesn't think Rob Mitchell would lay down his life? He's put it on the line many times. That's the ultimate act of selflessness. I will protect. Now that's even in a civil or military setting. Now, I think I know Rob well enough to say, if a bus was about to hit me, he'd push me out of the way. Is that the kind of love we have? Because that's the kind of love that the Good Shepherd has. The implications of this. We're sheep. It can't get more humbling than that. If you've ever been around sheep and watched them for 10 minutes, and that's really all it takes. And if you haven't, go to a petting zoo or something like that and just watch them. They're dumb. They don't have the sense to come in out of the rain, as we say. They really don't. If sheep are left unattended, they will die. It's not a matter of if. They are not hunters. They're not going to go out and find food. They're not going to be able to find shelter. The story of the lost things in Luke 15, the very first thing that was lost was one of, was a sheep. Did the shepherd sit there and go, well, you know, Jeff was over at my house the other night and he had to leave early because his dog got out. Well, ultimately, if he waited a couple of days, and I had a dog that we used to let run around our neighborhood when we lived in Birmingham. If I didn't look for him for a couple of days, he'd come back. He knew the way home. Sheep don't know the way home. And they're not coming back. You got to go find them and lead them back. And you don't go get them and whip them and say, why did you do it? You know the way home. No, they don't. Sheep have to be rescued, and we are sheep. You hear that?
I don't know if there's a spiritual lesson here, but it seems like there might be. Sheep are unique in that they won't, when they graze, they won't just eat the grass. They will eat the roots.
Right.
And they will ruin a pasture. Mm-hmm. The shepherd has to lead them to different pastures, or they will ruin the pasture for themselves.
Yeah.
And then have nothing to eat. Now, cows are different than that. They won't eat, they'll just eat the top part and move on. Horses are that way too. Camels are bad about eating. But sheep are really not very smart at all. Even dumber than the cow.
Yeah. They like roots.
And they like roots. Well, by comparison, you grew up on a farm. I don't know if y'all had sheep. You had cows. Do you have any goats?
No.
Okay, didn't have any goats. But if you've watched barnyard animals, sheep are the dumbest ones. And it ain't even close. Most of the other animals can figure things out. If they're in a fix, they can figure out what they need to do, where they need to go. When we're visiting the churches in Texas we went to visit, we stayed with a friend of ours who has a whole couple of dozen head of cattle that he has, and they graze his land here, and every couple of days he goes out, feeds them, and otherwise he lets them pasture and waters them and all this kind of thing. And when he comes out of the house and pulls down to the gate, they know what's going on, and here they come. And they know where to go and where to stand. Sheep don't. Sheep aren't that way. Sheep aren't that way. Sheep just look around going, what's going to happen? And it is notable that's what we are. That's what God compares us to. So sometime when you get the big head, just think about that. If somebody says, you're dumb as a sheep, that we are. And this is in the spiritual sense that we are this way. Proverbs chapter 14 and Jeremiah 10:23, verses you're quite familiar with, that talk about how man is not able of himself to lead his own paths. Jesus is the shepherd. He is deserving of our trust and obedience. And he's deserving of that, not just because he's the good shepherd, but as he noted in John 10, he is willing to lay down his life. The person who's willing to lead and guide you when you have no clue where to go, to the point that they're even willing to give their life, you trust that person. You're going to listen to that person. You're going to follow what they say. David's recognition of his need, you read the 23rd Psalm, and contemplate all the things David says there. We've talked in I don't know if it's Bible classes or lessons, we dissected that 23rd Psalm in real detail. And it gets to some of the things that Jeff was talking about, how sheep will eat the roots, and how that the various things that a shepherd has to do to tend to the sheep and to keep them well. Because if you leave them alone, they'll kill themselves. They'll kill themselves. You have to protect them not only from their natural enemies, you have to protect them from themselves.
You sort of see that picture in the Old Testament when the Jews would walk away from the Lord and were left to their own devices and the destruction that would fall upon them. But when that one prophet would bring them back in, so to speak, mm-hmm. or God's word would touch them, that they would come back. But you can see that destruction. The same is true in our lives today as well.
Sure.
If you allow it.
Sure. They're not depicted this way, but last week when we talked about Deborah, in the context of the judges were shepherds. That's what they were. And Israel, as God's sheep, just when they got it in their minds that they knew what they were doing. And what is at the end of the book of Judges, what is the declaration that the writer of that book makes about how everyone was led, everybody did what was right in their own eyes. How's that going to work? If you want to see how that's going to work, go no further than turn on the news one morning. That's what's happening in our culture. There is becoming this sense that, well, I'm not going to obey the laws, and I'm not going to live the way somebody else wants me to live. And you're seeing it begin, and it's not just American culture, it's the world now. The fraying of the idea of accountability or responsibility or of governing. No, I don't want anybody to tell me what to do. I want to live exactly the way I want to live. Where's that going to lead? It's going to lead to destruction. That's where it's going to lead to. And spiritually, it leads to destruction as well. Anything else about shepherding the sheep? We're going to speed it up a little bit here. The bridegroom of the bride. I'm sorry. Sure.
I just wanted to iterate something.
Sure.
I believe Natasha and Scott have probably heard this sermon as well from a gospel preacher who said, in order for Jesus to be the shepherd, we have to be willing to be the sheep. We have to we have to be willing to say, we don't know the way.
Right.
You know, we can't have the mindset that I'm going to go out, I'm going to conquer, I this, I that. You have to be willing to be that sheep in order for the shepherd to save your eternal soul.
And ultimately, that's the reason that the way to destruction is broad, is it not? That most people don't want someone telling them this is the way to live.
They're unwilling.
And are unwilling to follow. It does come down, that's a great point. It comes down to a willingness on our part to subject ourselves to the will of God. And that, for most people, that's where the rubber meets the road. They're
most
not.
Most people don't want to be seen as being a sheep.
That's right. Great point. The bridegroom with the bride. This is a reference that's drawn from extensive Old Testament tradition. And you can remember many instances where God called his people, I'm your husband. You're my people, and sat in judgment of their behavior as an unfaithful wife to him in Isaiah chapter 54, verse 6, in describing the covenant of peace that Jesus was going to usher in. Isaiah writes, the Lord has called you like a wife, deserted, and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. This is the way God viewed Israel at the time Isaiah is writing this. Israel is on the brink of being taken away. Judah's following right after them, and he's trying to warn them both. This is what you've done. You're acting like an unfaithful wife. Jeremiah 31, the passage that talks about, starts in verse 31 talking about the new covenant. He says in verse 32 when describing this, it won't be like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. I was a husband to you. I was a bridegroom to you when I brought you out of Egypt, when I gave you that law, when I took you and I gave you the land of Canaan. This is how you responded to that. The New Testament carries over this analogy in several circumstances. It's first used by John the Baptist, interestingly enough. You will recall that people were saying, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? And in John chapter 3, John declared that he was not the Messiah. But describe Jesus this way, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom, and I'm not. That's not me. John was the first one to put this title or this make this connection with regard to that relationship. Paul obviously used this analogy a lot. Ephesians chapter 5 is the passage that we often quote here where Paul compares the church and Jesus to the bride or the husband and wife. Husband's the head of the wife, even as Christ the head of the church. His body and is himself the Savior. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. The sentiments expressed in a passage like that, while not word for word what you might hear, are sentiments that are often expressed in wedding vows. This is what I will do for you. I will put you ahead of me. I will cherish you. I will love you above everyone else. Everything that I do will be with forethought of how does it benefit you? The marriage relationship that God ordained and set forth is one of a handful of divine relationships, but one which the New Testament writers, Paul included, John referred to it, Old Testament writers, exemplifies the kind of relationship Jesus wants to have with his saints. And what Jesus is saying to his saints is, I will do these things. I promise. Now, when I married my wife, I made vows to her. I have tried to be faithful to those vows. I haven't been perfect. There have been times when I've done things that disappointed her or hurt her. I haven't kept those vows perfectly. Here's where the analogy breaks down. Jesus keeps these vows perfectly. He is the bridegroom of the church, who is his bride. Not only is he perfect in his behavior toward her, but as Paul mentions here, when she fails, what does he do? Cleanses her. He makes her perfect. Jesus makes us the perfect wife, the perfect bride, not by pretending we haven't made mistakes, not by saying, as a physical husband and wife might say, well, honey, that's okay, I've done worse. He hasn't. But by saying, I will cleanse you and make you perfect. This is what the ultimate thing that a husband could do for a wife. I'm gonna cover up and forgive everything you've ever done that was wrong, so you can be my perfect bride. That's how much. Now if a man said that to his wife, you'd shake your head and say, man, he loves her. He loves us. He loves us. In a way that no husband could ever love his wife. But he loves us because he's willing to do these things. The implications of that, I think some are abundantly clear. And there's several passages. We're not going to take the time to read them because we're trying to move along here. But as a bride, the church as a bride, and Ephesians 5, 1 Peter 3, 1 Timothy 3, Jeff's covered some of these on Wednesday night, Titus chapter 2, which convey different ideas about the church with its relationship as a bride, that the bride or the church should love Jesus and submit to his leadership. The wife is to do that for the husband, and the church should do that for Jesus. That the church should grow in love and devotion to her husband. That the church should work under Jesus' authority and complement his leadership. Too often you see, even among people who profess to be disciples, and I include anyone in the realm of proclaimed Christianity in that, I don't want to work under Jesus' authority. Look at the direction religions are going today. What do they not want to do? And this gets back to what Cheryl was talking about. I want to profess Jesus as Lord, and I want him to be my husband to the church that I'm part of, but I want to do what I want to do. What happens to a marriage if the husband or the wife says, I like your cooking and you keep the house pretty clean, but, you know, me and the guys, there's some things I want to do. And my old high school flame's going to be at the reunion next week. You don't mind, do you? What kind of marriage is that? And yet, when we refuse to subject ourselves to Jesus as our bridegroom, that's the kind of silly thing we're saying. Do you have your hand up? Go.
Wickedness of robbers and thieves is that they will use the law God gave for our salvation to lead people astray to their own to gain wealth from their followers, and they don't care about the ultimate end of those. So it really is insidious how they will use the good things in the covenant, the better covenant, and we have to be wise to what the covenant says, so that we're true to the true shepherd and be a faithful wife to our groom.
That's a great point. The difference between having a bridegroom like this, and even those who would serve in positions where authority's been delegated, is what's the motive in the leadership? What are they trying to accomplish? What is our bridegroom trying to accomplish? our ultimate salvation. Human leaders, sometimes that can get foggy. I want to be seen as being a leader. I want to get the glory of being a great elder or a great preacher or whatever it is that I'm after. And the Apostle Paul had some things to say about people who preach for the wrong motives. He said, I'm glad they're preaching the truth, but I wish they'd preach it out of pure motives. Sam?
I think another set of verses we could add to this as an example of God in this relationship is taking Hosea, first three chapters, where God is very much explaining his relationship to his people at the time of Israel, explaining his relationship with them by using Hosea and his wife as an example. He tells Hosea to go get an adulterous wife, and then indeed she is unfaithful to him, in every way betrays him and leaves him. And then God says in the third chapter, go buy her back, go get her, make her yours again. And isn't that how we are with God? Is we betray him in every way, yet still he is willing to bring us back if we're willing to do that.
A vivid illustration there, though it we don't necessarily see it that way, of the Nathan principle. Let me show you what you've done to me with a practical example in your own life. And then when you see it, you'll understand. Okay. The church should mentor younger disciples. Like a wife raises and mentors children and nurtures them, should serve as a witness to unbelievers. The scriptures talk about women who are Christians converting their husbands without a word, by their behavior. Should be an example worthy of respect and trustworthy in all things. As the bride of the bridegroom, this is what we ought to be. Any other thoughts about bridegroom? Yes, ma'am.
And when you are saying that you're married to Jesus, you submit to his authority. So you can't say you're a child of God and you're under someone else's teaching. It's not the same. You can't say I'm in this person's house, but I'm over here under someone else's teaching.
Yeah. Goes back to some of the things we were saying from 1 John chapter 5 today. The evidence of the authenticity of our Christianity is we're obedient to Jesus and following his teaching. The cornerstone or foundation. Yes, Mr. Jerry.
We're to be obedient.
Absolutely.
In spite of the husband. If the husband wants to do something that we know is wrong, we've got to obey the Lord.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
That needs to be drilled into people.
The example that we have of Jesus and the analogy, that kind of breaks down on the human side. Because Jesus is never going to ask us to do anything as his bride that we ought not do. But physical husbands in the world may do that. Good point. The cornerstone or foundation, another reference here with regard to the things that Jesus does with regard to the church. He's the support of the church. We read 1 Peter chapter 2 in describing the position of Jesus as the chief foundational component. The honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is a quote from Peter in Acts 4, from Jesus earlier, and from the Old Testament prior to that, a prophecy with regard to Jesus and the position that he would hold. In the New Testament, there are several passages that talked about this. The Greek word that this comes from is lithos, and the idea is an interesting idea because there's two ideas, but both of them have to do with foundational ideas. It refers to a field of stones of some size and strength that are used for architectural advancement as a solid foundation for buildings. And we understand the need for a foundation. Jesus used the classic example of the man who builds his house on rock and one who builds it on sand. If you don't have a solid foundation for your house, it's not going to last. But it also refers to large stones used in advanced architecture as cornerstones, which are beginning points where a building literally was built on the strength of a single stone that was firmly planted in the ground and every other stone, then used that stone to build around. Cornerstones, if you were to build a house today, you'd use it in the first sense here. You pour what we call a slab. That is your foundation. And basically when that is poured, great care is taken to ensure that that slab is poured in such a way that it's not going to sink into the ground, that it's going to be stable and steady, that the ground on which it is poured is solid, that the foundation is on firm ground. And then when you start to build, you don't worry about the fact that it's on a firm foundation. We've all seen examples of houses that were not built that way, or thought that they were. And then later when something happened, and it's amazing, you've seen us this, I'm sure, it's amazing how just a little bit of a foundation failing, and all of a sudden all the doors in the house stick. You know, it's just, it's amazing how things can be magnified by seemingly small things. We had, when we lived in Colorado, they had a serious problem in the mid-80s with bentonite in the soil. I don't know if you know what that is, you probably do. It's a substance, and when it gets wet, it expands greatly. And they were not aware enough of its presence in a lot of the places around Denver where these huge residential areas were going up, thousands of houses. And they're building all these houses out there in soil that has bentonite in it. Well, guess what? Within 10 years, every one of those houses had foundational problems because the foundations were being pushed or even, in some cases, cracked because the soil underneath it would get wet and the force of that was way stronger than the force of the house. And it would buckle the floors. I mean, you'd walk into homes and see cracks down the wall where the house, and the house is sitting like this, almost in two pieces. Because the foundation was not poured in a place where it could be safe. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the writer of the epistle says with regard to Jesus, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The church is pictured as a building. And each one of us is a part of that building. We're a stone that's being added to that building. The foundation is Jesus and the apostles. And there is no other foundation that is spiritually proper. In Matthew 16, what did Jesus say he was going to build? My church. Not your church. Not our church. Not, I'm going to build my church. That's what he's going to build. What's it built out of? People. It's built out of people. That's right. In 1 Corinthians 3, Paul says, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. This is the only foundation. In Ephesians 2, Paul says, beginning verse 19, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, and whom the whole structure, being together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Jesus the cornerstone. When you lay a cornerstone and the measurements are taken properly, that stone is laid in such a way to anticipate that everything else that is built on it will be properly founded and supported by that one stone. That doesn't mean all the weight's on that one stone. What it does mean is, because he talks about the apostles and prophets being also part of the foundation, is that their foundation is built relative to where the cornerstone is. All of the teaching of the apostles, all the testimony of the Holy Spirit. What did Jesus say about that? It will bear witness of me.
What is this? What specifically is the foundation of the apostles and prophets?
What is that foundation?
Jesus Christ.
Well, he's the cornerstone. What's the foundation that the apostles and prophets added to that cornerstone?
The Word.
The Word. The revealed Word. The teaching of the apostles. Just like we talked about 1 John chapter 4 last week. How do we know we have been born of God? How do we know we're in fellowship with God? Two things. We confess Jesus. We follow the teaching of the apostles. That's the foundation that has been laid. And we build on that foundation. In Acts chapter 4, this Jesus is a stone. This is Peter's statement when they challenge the apostles' teaching of Jesus. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And in the very next verse, he echoes the idea that there's no other foundation that's going to work when he says there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men which by which we must be saved. Yes, sir.
As builders, those men rejected Jesus as a worthy cornerstone. And now the rejected stone, they're looking somewhere else to build their life. Now the rejected stone has become the very foundation for salvation.
Right. Exactly. Other thoughts, comments on Cornerstone Foundation? We got one more we're going to talk about in just a minute. Okay. The true vine and the branches. Now this is one that there at times can be a misunderstanding with about. What I find being described where vines and branches are used in Scripture, it is generally a description of a relationship between Jesus and Christians. Not a group of Christians or a group of churches, but of individuals. This is another Old Testament image that's adapted to the relationship between Jesus and the church. Psalms chapter 80 and verse 8, a psalm in which the writer is praying for restoration. He says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." What God brought out of Egypt could rightly be described as a vine. When we take... I'm trying to think of an example. Here's an ugly one. If I'm driving down the road coming home from Birmingham and I see this beautiful green vine growing along the side of the road and decide, man, that looked good on my back fence. What an error. But if I go out there and cut a strip of it, and many plants will work this way, and I take it home and plant it, it'll grow. I can remember as a kid, we had monkey grass. You know what monkey grass is. And whenever we would plant maybe a new little flower bed or something in our yard, my dad would say, go over there to the patio where the monkey grass is growing like this and just snip a bunch of the leaves and bring them over here. And that's all you had to do. That's great. You just took that monkey grass, you stuck it in the ground, right? And within a few days, it would take root and it would start growing. We are a vine. We are a vine with branches. In Isaiah chapter 5, I didn't put the verses here. There's this whole image of an unattended vineyard. And Isaiah's talking about Israel being this way, or Judah being this way. You're like an unattended vineyard. You just let all the briars and thorns grow up in you, and you haven't watered it, you haven't pruned it, you haven't taken care of it. What happens to a people who are unattended like that? It's like sheep without a shepherd. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 21, the prophet said, "I planted you a choice vine, holy of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine?" If you don't tend the plants in your yard, what happens? I blame it on Adam because that was the curse, wasn't it? You're going to till and what's going to come up? Thorns and thistles. And boy, they'll come up. Man. Where you think they can't possibly. And where you look after you've done this all this work and it just looks so beautiful. And you come out there a week later and there's weeds all over the place. And you're wondering how in the world. It takes tending. A vineyard takes tending. The New Testament uses Jesus as depicted as the true vine, which describes a oneness between Jesus and those who are his disciples, in the church. The vine implies support for branches. The branches don't exist on their own. The branches grow straight from the vine. They don't grow out of the ground by themselves. And they depend on the vine. If you go out and prune something in your yard, and you cut off branches, and you lay them down in the dirt and say, "Now grow," if they're not monkey grass or kudzu, they're not going to grow. That's not the way it works. There's little that distinguishes between the vine and the branches eventually. Eventually, they take on a very similar picture. I have some, I'm not sure what they are, along the side of my house. Something that grows like crazy and has a lot of thorns on it. But in the fall, I'll go out and prune them back. And I'll cut them almost all the way back down the ground. But when I first start pruning them, it is hard to distinguish between what is the trunk and what are the branches, because some of them are almost the same size. Yeah. And you can't really tell which one it is. And I'll snip them off, and I'll just, and there have been a couple occasions where I'm about, well, it'll grow back. You know, you're not killing it when you prune it. Even if you prune it all the way to the ground, you're not killing it. It'll still grow back. But therein is the implication or the application to us. As a branch, what are we supposed to try to look like? The vine. The vine. Jesus is our vine, and we can accomplish nothing apart from him. We're not going to grow and prosper and bear fruit without him. In Galatians chapter 2, what did Paul say with regard to who lives? It's not me. Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul recognized, as part of the body of Christ, as one of the branches on the vine, it's not me anymore. It's the vine that I'm part of. If we're properly tended, we'll produce fruit. And if we're properly pruned, we'll produce fruit multiple times. Had a neighbor one time who had an acre and a half garden past my house back in the woods. He owned about 20 acres around me, and I owned 1 acre kind of in the middle. And he built this acre and a half garden back in the woods. Even had water lines run back there. He was probably in his 70s. It's amazing to me. One day he was going on vacation. He said, I'd like for you to go back there. This is like July or August. I need for you to tend the garden. I'm going to be gone for a week. You know, and I'm thinking, well, I'll pick 6 tomato plants. Ha, ha, ha. So I said, sure, we'll take care of it. And he said, now listen. Don't let it go all week and go back there Saturday. He said, go back Monday, pick what you can pick, then go back Wednesday, pick what you can pick. Because what happens if you stop picking?
It goes into a death cycle.
Stops bearing fruit.
The seed.
That's right.
Final stages.
Stops bearing fruit. I knew that, but I didn't grow up on a farm. We went back there Monday and we picked, we counted them, over 100. Yeah, you know, he had zucchini plants, over 100 zucchinis. My kids and I were pulling them up there in our red radio flyer wagon trying to get them all back to the house. But tomatoes, squash, I mean, this was a massive garden. It was beautiful. It really was beautiful. Wednesday we did the same thing, and I told Teresa, you know, I'm not sure. I mean, I know this is how it works, but you know, if we don't go down there Friday and pick it, it won't produce double. We won't have to go down there Saturday and pick twice as much. We can make this stop growing by not picking the fruit. We went down Friday and picked the fruit. But that's the way a vine produces. You know, if you've got a beautiful rose bush and it blooms all summer long and you just leave it alone in the winter, what's it going to look like in the spring? It's going to be leaves. It's going to mostly be leaves. But if you cut it back, when you prune it, it'll produce more and more and more and more. Teresa's dad they bought a house when she first moved to Mississippi. Had two, I'm not sure what kind of trees they were in the front yard. Maples or something like that. They really needed pruning. Nobody ever pruned them. He pruned those things back till it just looked like the bottom of a lamppost. That's all it looked like. There were no branches or anything on it. And his neighbors were all mad at him. They said, you killed those trees. You can't even see the house today for those trees. He said, no, I haven't killed them. You just watch. And that's what we can be like as branches on the vine. When we bear fruit and God does the pruning, cuts us back. And that pruning can take many, many forms. Discipline in our lives, more wisdom in our lives, greater sanctity in our lives, more opportunities in our lives. When God finds a person who continually gives themselves over and is more and more sanctified and more like the Savior every day and looks more and more and more like the vine, he's going to prune that branch so that there's more and more and more and more and more fruit. Get your hand up.
The earlier passage when you read where God said he was going to take a vine out of Egypt,
yep,
drive out the nations and plant it in a new land. Okay, Egypt is a metaphor for us apart from God. We're in sin. We're not Christians. Mm-hmm. We're lost. So why did God drive out the Gentiles? Because he didn't want their customs to affect his children. So God takes us, and he makes us a part of his family, but he has to drive out the customs and the notions of men from us to make us the kind of plant we need to be. So we need to be leery of the notions, the customs, the ideas of men that are not a part of Scripture. We need to follow. Whenever there's a difference between what God commands in Scripture and the notions of men, we need to see the difference and submit to the teachings of God in Scripture.
The Bible doesn't necessarily parallel these two things, but farming is one of the analogies that Jesus and the New Testament writers used many times to depict our relationship and our growing. Probably the most famous is the parable of the sower. Well, what happens if the soil's not properly prepared or the seed's not taken care of? You're not going to get fruit. But the seed that fell on the good soil produced fruit. Now, Jesus is using a whole different example here. And in John 15, when he talks about, if I prune you, multiple fruits. If I don't, and the implication there is if you're a branch that doesn't bear fruit, what happens to you? Cut you off and cast you into the fire. That's right. Cast you into the fire. Okay. Thanks so much for your attention. Went a little bit over. 6:20, Room in the Kingdom. If you get your songbooks, we'll stand up and sing this song here in a moment. Which talks about things that we can do in our obedience and our work within the kingdom. And we've been talking about the kingdom. We've been talking about the church and our active participation in it, the various roles that we play in it. Here's a song which encourages us by noting that within God's kingdom, there is a role for all of us. Part of the teaching of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 was to convince the Corinthians that everybody within the body, every part of the body, every person that's part of the body, no matter which part you are, has a role to play. And every role is important. And the roles that seem the least important are often the most important. A willingness to, and this goes back to the point Cheryl made, a willingness not only to subject ourselves, but also to recognize, find our role, accept our role, and understand that every role is vital for the functioning of the body. No body part is unnecessary to the body. The body's not full and equipped and able to do what it needs to do if everything's not. No part of the vine or the branches. If you don't have, you know, if you looked at a vine with beautiful flowers on it, oh, I like that, and you snip it off right at the bottom of the ground, look at this. What's it going to look like in 2 days? It's lost a vital part that nobody can see. We all have roles. We all have a place to play. We're all part of this kingdom. We're all part of it and enjoy all these relationships with God. Let's stand up and sing.